A number of years ago, my wife and I was in seminary in north of Boston working on my master's, and we took a trip up to Maine. How many of you have ever been to Maine? How many of you have ever been to Maine when the roads are having some issues? I had never had that happen before, but we were driving up to Maine, and I felt like I was crawling over mountains. Now, they weren't that big, but if you hit them fast and you're not paying attention, those frost heaves can really mess with your vehicle. You'll see signs up there that will actually tell you, warning, frost heaves ahead. The frost heave causes the road to buckle because of the water and the ice underneath. And I found it interesting. I did some research on this. There was a lady, just says, despite the fact that police believe speed was a factor in a crash that left a Raymond woman dead after her car hit a frost heave, state officials are warning drivers to watch out for frost heaves on main roads. This Wednesday morning crash happened in the town of Harrison on Naples Road. Police said that Sabrina Titus, 28 years of age, hit a frost heave and her vehicle left the side of the road. Authorities said her SUV then hit a snowbank, went airborne before hitting a rock wall. The vehicle continued to roll. The roof of the SUV hit a tree. And then she sadly, tragically died. You might ask, what on earth are you bringing that up for? Well, if you live in the Northeast, you're quite familiar with cold. I went out this morning to walk and pray, and there was a pretty good breeze that kind of penetrates your body, that kind of gives you a bone chill. It's something we're familiar with, and I found it fascinating as I read some of the folks that we know live in the South. They're like, oh my goodness, we got half an inch of snow. What are we going to do? I'm like, half an inch? I'm laughing. You know, they shut down everything because no one knows how to drive in it. But for those of us who live in the Northeast, cold temperatures are normal. And one of the things that can happen is the frost can work its way in the ground deeper and deeper. And so contractors up here in the Northeast will build a frost wall. And a frost wall goes down deep enough that it gets below the frost line, because if the frost gets underneath and begins to heave, your whole foundation can buckle and you could have problems. Whether you're driving a car and there's a frost heave, or whether your car buckles. Now, one of the things that the Maine DOT says, the state of Maine says, about good roads, they said a highway wears out from the top, but it falls apart from the bottom. This is another way of saying that the road base determines the service life of a road. The base supports everything above it, including traffic. If adequate support does not exist, the road will rapidly deteriorate. A good road requires a suitable foundation, which in turn requires stable material. That's what our current sermon series is all about. Not in the natural realm, but in the spiritual realm. Building a solid foundation in our lives. I've shared with you the research from George Barna that says 81% of Christians do not have, and I'm going to paraphrase, do not have a solid foundation in their lives. 81% of people that profess faith in Jesus Christ do not have spiritual frost walls in their lives. And as a result, they're going to have problems in their lives. They're not going to live out all that God calls them to do. And when the pressure comes and the storms come, there's going to be frost heaves in their lives. So this series, this current series called Foundations, is about identifying those key foundational truths, that stable truth, that stable doctrine, and making sure it is laid down solid in your life. But this isn't just a theology series. This isn't just about what do we believe. It's what do we believe, but verification, why do we believe it? There's a lot of truth claims out in our world today. How do we know what we believe is actually true? And then the key question is, what difference does it make? Implication, application. So that's what this series is about, and I'm not going to re-preach it. You can listen to it online. We have it at our church's website. But we've covered two areas so far. We covered God, who he is, and how we know he is, and who Jesus is, and how do we know he is who he claimed to be, and how do we know he even existed. And I've laid out for you the evidence that is out there, evidence that demands a verdict, I believe, in favor of the truth. But today I want to shift and I want to take a look at answering this question. It's a question that I'm going to look at this week with you and next week as well. And the question is this: why? Why did Jesus come? If you were to survey Christians, and I actually did ask a couple of people, they just happened to be in my family, and I asked them, why did Jesus come? If you ask somebody that question who loves the Lord, probably the answer that they're going to say more often than not is, he came to die on the cross for my sins, or he came to save me from my sins, right? If you were to ask you the question, why did Jesus come, wouldn't that not be one of the main things that you would tell me that he came to do? You know, I mean, he didn't come to paint watercolors, you know, he didn't come to play soccer, he came to die on the cross for our sins. And that would be true. He did die on the cross for our sins, but that would be incomplete. Did you know if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as skim through the New Testament, you will find close to 20 references, actually a few more than that, that tell us why Jesus came. And what you'll discover is there are multiple reasons why Jesus came. And here's the to use Shakespeare's term, the rub. Our failure to know and grasp by faith and live out by the power of the Spirit the reasons he came is the difference between a healthy Christian life and an unhealthy one. The difference between a frost wall that will stand and a wall that will crumble. Jesus put it this way: you build your house on the rock, when the storms come, won't fall. You build your house on the sand, storms come, the life will crash and burn. So as I walk through this with you, I want to look at, from the scripture, a number of reasons today and more next week, why did Jesus come? And then, not just why, but what's the significance of it? And I hope that what will happen to you is that you'll begin to go, oh my goodness, oh my, I get it, okay? So let's take a look. First one that we're going to look at today is this: Jesus came to reveal. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks about the fact that no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom he chooses to reveal. Did you know that God is unknowable unless God chooses to make himself knowable? God is so infinite, so great, so powerful, so wise, so other, that you and I could not know him unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. Now, God has chosen to reveal himself in a number of ways. One way we call natural revelation. We've looked at that when we looked at the evidence for God. We know that the Bible tells us there's a God, in the beginning God. But we also found that the Bible tells us that all of creation shouts there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, when you look at creation, when you look at physics, chemistry, biochemistry, biology, psychology, astronomy, anthropology, all of these ologies, what you'll discover is they have God's fingerprints all over them. There's enough there so people are without excuse, the scripture says. That there is a God, and that you get the feel that he's a powerful God to bring everything into existence. He is outside the realm of time to bring space and time into existence. He's wise in that all of these parameters have to be set so precisely. And I mentioned the cosmological constant that is so fine-tuned that it's impossible for that just to have happened. But we don't get to know more than that. We might get an idea that because we all have a conscience, morality would teach us that he's a moral God. But who he is, the real God, he's unknown unless he chooses to tell us who he is. So he's let us know he exists, but then through this, the written word, and through Jesus, the living word, we get a glimpse of the invisible God. That the invisible God becomes visible. The invisible God moves into the neighborhood. God puts clothes on and moves into the neighborhood so that we get a chance to know God. Jesus put it this way in John 14, verse 9. He that has seen me has seen the Father. That in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, Paul tells us in Colossians. So that when you want to know what does God look like, he'll show you. Because unless God does that, you and I won't know him. John, the gospel writer, says in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Doesn't mean he doesn't exist, he's just not visible to the human eye. But this invisible God becomes visible. No one has seen God at any time, but the one and only, the only begotten Son of the Father, he's the one that makes him known. Why is that significant? Why is it important that Jesus makes God known? It's a question we have to ask. Why is it important that he reveals, that he came to reveal? And I got to tell you, as I've reflected on this and meditated, the one main point that just jumps out at me is this. If God chose to make himself known, it's because he wants us to know him. I want you to think about that for a minute. The unknowable God, the other, the God who is there has become the God who is here. Emmanuel, God with us. The fact that the creator of the universe has stepped into his creation tells me he is wanting us to know him. One of the problems, if you will, the challenges to the church is we too often reduce the Christian faith to a series of rules, regulations, and rituals. We reduce it to, do you do this, do you do that? Don't do this, don't do that. We turn it into a morality thing. We turn it into a legalism thing. We turn it into what we got to do. And at its fundamental, the Christian faith is not about rules, regulations, and rituals, although there are certainly things that we're called to do. It is about a relationship with God who created the universe. That the creator of you, the creator of everything says, I'm stepping into your world because I want you to know me. I want to enter into a relationship with you. Now, do you see how important it is to know that? Because unfortunately, what happens, and sometimes pastors are guilty of this as well, you get saved, and next thing you know, we want to throw everything out to you. Well, now that you're a Christian, you should pray. Now that you're a Christian, you should read the Word. Now that you're a Christian, you should tithe. That's 10% of your income. Now that you're a Christian, you should witness. Now that you're a Christian, you should fast. Now that you're a Christian, you should tithe. I just want to make sure that gets stressed again, because that's what pastors do. You know? Now that you're a Christian, you should serve. Yeah, I hear that. Now that you're a Christian, you should live a holy life. Now that you're a Christian, you should tithe. I want to make sure that gets met. You know what I'm saying? And what we do is we tell people everything that they've got to do. Now, are you saying, Pastor, it doesn't matter how I live? No, but if we put the doing before the being, we've misunderstood the reason for the revealing. And we reduce the Christian faith then to this series of ethics that are no different than Confucius or Buddha or anybody else. What sets the faith apart is that it's about the living God entering into a relationship with his creation, and you and I get to know God because God made himself knowable. Do you say why it's important that we understand why he came? Okay, let's take a look at another one. The scripture says that he came to witness. That is, he came to testify to the truth. There's a passage in scripture in the book of John where Jesus is before Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor of Judea. He was the one that was responsible for Roman authority in that area. And the Jewish people brought Jesus to Pilate because they wanted Pilate to authorize crucifixion to kill him. So Pilate interviews Jesus, and during the course of discussion, he says to Jesus, "So you're a king then, right?" And Jesus wants to know where he's coming from. Are you asking me king as you understand king, as an authority threat to Rome? Or are you talking about a different kind of kingship? Where'd you get your idea? And then Pilate ends up asking this question because Jesus says to him, I'm a king, but not what you're looking for. I've come here to testify to the truth. And Pilate's like, what? What is truth? It's a question that Pilate could have just as easily asked in 2017. Because we are living in a time where it's very similar to what it was in the time of the judges in the Old Testament, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We're living in a time where what is truth is no longer agreed upon. Truth now is relative more than it is absolute. Truth is whatever works for you, but don't step on my rights. Truth is whatever is right for you, don't infringe upon me. Truth is whatever you want to make truth to be. So when Pilate asks, what is truth? In a way, he's asking the question of our lifetime. What is truth? And Jesus doesn't say a word. Why? Because truth was standing right in front of Pilate. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is truth? What is truth? Truth is anything that lines up with the original, the standard, the pattern. For example, if you were to testify at a courtroom, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, which means the rendition you give is supposed to line up with the facts. You don't have the right to reinterpret that. You've got to present it as it occurred. So when we want to know what truth is, we look at Jesus, who is the embodiment of truth. Why? Because truth gets determined not by human beings, but by God. Truth is anything that lines up with the person, nature, and character of God. Why is lying wrong? Because lying, falsehood, does not line up with the personhood of God. Why is holiness good? Because holiness lines up with the person, nature, and character of God. Truth lines up with whatever or whoever God is. So in Jesus, who dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, we find truth embodied. You never have to question again, well, what is truth? Because all you need to do is look at the one who reveals and witnesses to truth. What does Jesus say about it? How does Jesus deal with it? What does Jesus have to say and do about it? Jesus becomes the standard by which everything is compared. And that's significant because I meet Christians who say to me, when they're facing a situation, I know what the scripture says, but I do this. The moment you do that, you are defining truth or what you believe to be truth. Truth is what lines up with Jesus, and because Jesus is the living word and Jesus gave his words through his disciples, who in turn wrote this, where'd it go? I put it up, moved it? You moved it, thank you. This written word becomes an expression of the living word, and the living word is an expression of God himself. So that what we have is through the written word and the living word, we have truth. Jesus said in John 17, thy word is truth. You're going to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so when we pull all this together, what it helps us understand is in a world of confusion, in a world that questions what is truth, we talk about having a frost wall that's deep enough to be solid. Jesus said, you want a solid foundation? Build on my teachings. You want a solid foundation that will stand the test of time? Build on my teachings. Why? Because those teachings are truth. There are believers that are struggling in their Christian lives today. There are believers that are like waves of the wind blown back and forth. And that's because they do not have lives grounded in truth. They have lives that when we know that based on the research that 81% of born-again believers do not have a biblical worldview, one of those pieces of a biblical worldview is that we do believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. That absolute truth isn't what I say it is, or you say it is, or you say it is. Absolute truth is not a majority opinion. Absolute truth is not let's vote on it. Absolute truth is what God says. When the absolute God speaks, it is absolute truth. And the absolute truth spoken by the absolute God is the written word and living word, so that we have truth upon which to build our lives. He came to reveal. He came to witness to the truth. Thirdly, he also came to obey. Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus didn't come with an agenda of his own. Jesus came with one thought in mind. I will obey the Father. Now, let me take that, add one more to it, and then bring them together for the significance. Not only did Jesus come to obey, he also came to fulfill. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. All right, let's bring these two together and take a look at this and see the significance of this. When the first Adam was created and put on planet Earth with his wife Eve, they were given a command by God to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They rebelled against God's commands. This, if you will, son of God, not capital S, but small s. Adam the first, the son of God, given a command, disobeyed God, and opened to the human race sin and death, devastation, destruction. The one that Paul calls the last Adam comes to earth. Just like the first Adam was born sinless, created sinless, and then rebelled. The last Adam was also sinless, but he chose to obey. Never once did Jesus deviate from the obedience of the Father. And when the devil tempted him early in his ministry and says, come on, turn those stones into bread. Come on, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Come on, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their glories. Jesus said, no, you're going to worship God alone. He alone. And when Peter says, hey, look, you don't need the cross. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I recognize that one. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is wrestling such turmoil that capillaries were bursting and blood and sweat were mixing together, according to the Gospel of Luke, Luke the doctor talks about the bursting of capillaries. He doesn't use that word, but he talks about blood mingling with the sweat. Under extreme stress and pain, he was popping things. And so that turmoil, and he says, Father, if there is any other way, could you take this cup from me? What he was going to endure, not just the physical pain, but the emotional trauma and the spiritual trauma of being separated from the Father and bearing the sins of the world were so great, Jesus said, oh, if there is any other way. But then he says, yet not my will. Yet not my will. But thine be done. Now, when you take that and you combine it with Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, see, in the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman is going to crush serpent's head, to Malachi, where the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in his wings, from Genesis to Malachi, it points to the coming of the Messiah. It points to the coming of Jesus Christ, so much so that Jesus, after his resurrection in Luke 24, says that he took and showed them from the law, the prophets, the Psalms, how everything pointed to him. Jesus was the fulfillment of all those messianic promises. Jesus was the fulfillment of all those types, all those shadows. Jesus was the one that all of those things pointed to. And in that regard, Jesus fulfilled, brought to completion those prophecies in himself. But there's more than just that that he did. Jesus took the law that had been perverted, the prophets that had been perverted under the Pharisees, these Pharisees that had started well as holiness people, but had turned into a bunch of legalists who had set up fences around the Torah. Jesus says, let me tell you what Torah was meant to be. And he brings them back to the understanding of it's all about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then he takes it and intensifies it. And he says, it's not enough to have a righteousness like the Pharisees. You've got to go deeper than that. And you can imagine these people who looked at the Pharisees as these godly people. What? I've got to do better than that. There's no hope for me. But Jesus was looking for a righteousness, an intensification that took them back to the original intent of God when he gave the law. And so he could say to them, look, you're not hopping in the sack with somebody? Great. But are you looking with lust at them and with your heart? Then you're already committing adultery. So you haven't killed anybody, great, but have you been angry with your brother? Oh boy. And he starts taking them through. You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. And he shows them deeper, deeper, deeper. And what he does in his life is he lives out the very deepness that he shares with them. And you better be thankful that he did. Because Jesus dying on the cross only has value because he did obey the Father in everything. Why? Because we needed a sacrifice that was sinless. It says the wages of sin is death. Had Jesus at any point in his life, and I got to stress this because I've talked to people who are Christians that believe Jesus sinned. Newsflash. If Jesus sinned, you and I are toast. It took a sinless lamb, not the lambs and bulls of the old covenant. It took the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, a sinless substitute. It took somebody who had no reason to die for his own sin. It took Aslan from the Chronicles of Narnia, if you will, to offer his life. He did not have to die. He did not deserve to die. He did not have to die. Sin and death did not have its hold on him. He chose to die. He said, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down. So here's the deal. This lamb, this sinless lamb of God, ends up dying on the cross. And because there was no sin in him, his death pays the penalty for our sin because he's God in the flesh. Do you understand why then? Yes, he died for my sins. I believe that. But if he had not come to fulfill and if he had not come to obey, then we would be lost today. He had to do it right. He had to obey the Father at every step of the way. Or the sinless substitute would not be enough. But wait, there's more. Not only was his substitution sufficient to pay the penalty of your sins, but his obedience gets counted towards your account. Now, stay with me on this one. I'm going deep. Get the steak knives out. But this one you got to hear because this is absolutely essential. There are a lot of believers that will trust Jesus as Savior for their sins. Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Okay? I want you to know when Jesus saved you and cleansed you, he did not just bring you up to neutral. He didn't take you from a deficit where you were in your sin and he paid it. Now you're back even again. He actually made you righteous. Because God took Christ's righteousness and places it in your account when you trust by faith. so that God sees you with Christ's righteousness, and you are now not only not guilty, you're not only justified in terms of no longer sin, you are declared righteous in his sight, so he now may accept you into his kingdom. Now that is going to take some time to sink in, but it is absolutely significant. And here's why. I know believers who will receive Christ as Savior and then work their butts off as if they're still on probation. I know that God saved me from my sins, but it becomes Christ plus my achieving, right? No, it becomes Christ, period. When you and I trust Jesus by faith, now follow me on this, when you and I trust Jesus by faith, God takes Jesus' righteousness, takes our sin, places it on Jesus, takes his righteousness, places it in our account, and a divine exchange takes place, and I'm declared righteous. Keith, I need you. Stand up, buddy. How many years ago, or how many months ago, did you go to boot camp? 6 months ago. The day that you went to boot camp, how did the Army view you? Not Army, you're Army. How did the Army view you? Were you a soldier at that point? When they called you into their service, you belonged to Uncle Sam at that point, in a sense, right? But what they did in boot camp is they made you what they called you. They made you. They transformed you, because I know you've dropped weight, buddy. I've seen that, okay? There's some transformation that took place in your life, okay? You're not quite the man you used to be. Less of you. But you know what I'm saying, in a good sense. But here's the deal. The moment you became part and you signed your name on the dotted line, you belong in the military. You were there. They saw you as that. You may not yet have developed in your body, your mind, your emotions, what you were going to become, but you were definitely declared one of theirs. The moment you and I became followers of Jesus Christ and we trusted Jesus by faith, we became, you may see, thank you, we became righteous in God's sight. We are declared righteous. And at that point, we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we are in right standing with God, we are the sons and daughters of God by faith. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, and things are right between us and God. And now what God does through the rest of your life is making the righteousness of Christ that he called you, he now makes you to become that in your life. Here's how Hebrews puts it. God made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Your sanctification, your process of becoming like Jesus is never about Christ plus achieving. It is about Christ plus receiving by faith and yielding to what God has done, your members to his, so that his life begins to be lived through you. And that's because Jesus lived a sinless life. Now, I know that's intense, that's heavy, and for some of you, like, whoa, way past me. That's why there's notes for you to meditate on. But what I just gave you was a summary of Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Yeah, it's an easy book, right? No. So he came. Now, with me. Number one, he came to reveal. Number two, he came to testify or bear witness. Came to witness. Three, he came to obey. Fourth, he came to fulfill. All of those things are absolutely essential to put us back into a right relationship with God, to know who God is. Okay? Now here's the fifth one, final one today. He came to bring the kingdom. Take a look at Jesus. They wanted him to stay longer in one area. He said, nope, got to move on to the next place. Here's why I came. I came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. One of the things that happened when Adam and Eve rejected God is they allowed the righteous rule given to us by faith. When God called us, created Adam and Eve, created them to be in relationship with him, he created them to rule in his place. He created them to, if you will, be his vice regents. He says, take dominion, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion over the earth. His people were supposed to reign in his place down here and bring honor to him. When Adam and Eve believed the lie instead of holding on to the truth, at that point, the rule that was given to us got usurped by the devil. That's why Jesus calls him the prince of the power of the air. The God of this world is what the New Testament calls him. Satan gained authority over this world, and it not in the ultimate sense, because God always remains sovereign, but in the limited sense, it became the enemy's world. And so as the enemy's world, it became filled with sin and death and disease and depravity, depression, and all of those things that make it a struggle to live here. And for centuries, millennia, we had to live under that until Jesus. And with the coming of Jesus, the King has come. And as the King steps into the world, this one who is the Son of God, this one who is God in flesh, he comes in and says, I'm reclaiming the kingship. I'm coming. Now, next week we're going to see how he did that. But just this point is this, he came. And with the coming of the King, all of the negative that came with the enemy's reign begins to be overruled with the power of the King. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, I came to bring good news. I came to proclaim liberty, healing. I came to bring deliverance for the prisoners. And that's exactly what Jesus did, didn't he, in his ministry? Everywhere he went, you've got leprosy, watch what Jesus can do. You're deaf, watch what Jesus can do. You're lame, watch what Jesus can do. You're hungry, watch what Jesus can do. You're oppressed, watch what Jesus can do. The King has come. Now, the kingdom is not here in its fullness. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not yet in its fullness. It will come in its fullness when the King returns. But know this, the King has come initially to begin to bring the kingdom. And in his coming, he brings life. In his coming, he brings hope. In his coming, he brings healing. In his coming, he brings wholeness. And that is the mission this church has been given to take to the community that we're in. That the mission we bring is the King has come. And that we get to tell people that God is here through Jesus by his Spirit to restore you. God is here to bring you back into relationship with himself. God is here to touch your body. God is here to touch your mind. God is here to touch your marriage. God is here to bring hope again to hopeless people. He's here to bring healing again to broken people. He's here to bring wholeness again. That's the message we preach. Why? Because Jesus came not just to die for my sins, but he came to bring the kingdom. Does this make sense? I know this is far deeper. It's easier to do the lighter stuff, but I don't make apologies for going deep because I want a frost wall that's below the frost line. I could give you easy, and we could go on the ground a couple of inches. There are places all over the United States that are giving 2-inch foundations. And they have great times, and they whoop it up, and they get excited, and et cetera, but they will not stand when the frost comes. Their lives will heave. My desire, and it takes longer to go deeper with frost walls that are deep enough to handle it, but I believe that as a church, if I preach his word, that the Holy Spirit can take that word and illuminate your hearts with it and your minds with it, and that as you leave here, you're not going to let go of this because God's going to keep bringing it back saying, I want a deep frost wall. I want a deep frost wall. I do not want to see you crash and burn. I want to see you make it. He came. He came to reveal God. Who God is, the invisible God, visible. He came to bear witness so you never have to question what is truth. He came to obey the Father. Thank God he did. Our salvation depended on it. He came to fulfill the law, to intensify it, to bring it to completion in himself, to be the sinless sacrifice for our sins, but also the means of righteousness so that we can be with a holy God. And finally, he came to bring the kingdom. And bringing the kingdom, all the benefits of the kingdom come with him. All available to the church. Let's pray. If the worship team could come back up, please.